You all this evening. I was sitting up front here and a familiar voice spoke to me. He doesn't even remember me, and I wouldn't think he would. Walter came and held a meeting for us up in Athens back, I guess it's been 8 or 10 years ago now. But I remember Walter. He did an excellent job. I remember one of the phrases that he used quite often, and one of the things that he kept pointing out, was how sin creeps into our life little by little. And that phrase stuck with me, little by little. And so we got to be on guard. And then I turned around, and then some of my dear friends from up there in Athens are here as well. And so just a good night already, just by seeing those familiar faces there, bringing back old memories. But this morning, we talked about the Bible and our study of the Bible, and we began talking about how all Scripture is important. That if we're going to be thoroughly equipped, if we're going to be complete, we've got to have all Scripture. We can't just have a select few passages that we've memorized. We've got to take all of the Scriptures as a whole in order to fully be pleasing to the Lord, to be able to know and to do His will. A lot more we could say about that. I could have said a lot more this morning. We didn't get very far, but one of the things I mentioned is that tonight I wanted to take a look at a passage that I thought would help us to see the point of how every passage is important. That there's no section of Scripture that we can just overlook and think that we can then get a grasp of the whole story of the Bible. And so tonight, that's what we're going to do. It's kind of a lesson within the lesson. It's not just for the example. There's a lesson in what we're going to look at. And so I hope you will get that lesson. But I also hope you will see that we need to pay attention to all of the Scripture. I think most people would agree with that statement in general. But when it comes to, you know, Genesis 10. Take Genesis 10 and the families of Noah. You know, you get the idea. Noah's family dispersed and spread upon the earth there, but to get into all those names and try to pronounce them, that, you know, there's no need to do that. Or maybe you move on forward and get to 1 Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, you know, who wants to have that for their scripture reading this week? You know, you just kind of muddle through the names and get on through it as best you can and move on and put that behind you. And, you know, Matthew's and Luke's genealogy of Jesus' ancestry, you know, shorter, obviously, than 1 Chronicles, but still a lot of names. And, you know, we'll maybe read through them every once in a while when it's our time to read that in our Bible reading. But, you know, we just maybe don't pay as much attention to those passages as we do because they're genealogies. And, you know, even if we can pronounce all the names, we certainly can't place each individual and say, you know, we know exactly who this one is. Sometimes the names are familiar, but because of the time frame, we know it's not the Zerubbabel that we think it might be, or the Joseph. That's a very common name. And so maybe we don't pay as much attention to those. Maybe we feel like they are somehow less important than some of the other passages. And those are just the genealogies. There's other books that some might want to just kind of dismiss. Ezekiel is a book that for a long time I had not paid a lot of attention to, just a great deal. I knew some passages from Ezekiel. I knew Ezekiel 18:20. That's where I go to try to teach somebody that we weren't born in sin, that we don't pass our sins on to our family. And so I knew Ezekiel 18:20. I didn't know much about the context of Ezekiel 18 and who he was talking to and what it was all about, but I knew I could go there to prove that children aren't born in sin. And so I decided I wanted to do a study of Ezekiel and preach through Ezekiel, and it was a challenge for me, but I thoroughly enjoyed it. I know I got a lot out of it, and I think the congregation did too. But it just cemented in my mind the fact that when you take all of the Scripture, Ezekiel, Daniel, yeah, even those tough parts in Daniel where we're reading about visions that we just don't have a good grasp of. They're all important. And so there's a passage in Ezekiel that I want to look at tonight. We're actually going to begin in, let's see. I took that little thing out this morning. It's on. Y'all have to excuse me for a second.
Okay, you're looking for the presenter.
Yeah, the little USB thing.
It's in the presenter.
Oh, it's in here. There. I thought I stuck it somewhere. Hey, there it is. I pushed that button and nothing happened. All right, let's get back on track here. We're going to begin in the book of Revelation and then come back to Ezekiel. In Revelation chapter 20, we read some things here that, you know, if you've never studied any in the Old Testament and you just come to the book of Revelation, the whole book, you're just going to have a difficult time with it. You're going to have, you know, difficult enough time if you know the Old Testament, but without it, you cannot. I'm not going to just say it's hard to understand. You cannot understand it unless you've got a good background in some of the Old Testament prophets. And this is one of those passages that people want to take, and some have referred to it as a premillennialist playground. And it is, and one of the reasons that they do that is because they're not acquainted with all Scripture. Either they ignore some of it. And in Revelation chapter 20, in verses 7 and 8, we read there, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So there we're introduced somewhat here in the New Testament to Gog and Magog. And if you want to look in your concordance and find, you know, where else in the Bible can we find those two? Well, the answer would be back in Ezekiel. And so if you would, turn back there to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, the book of Revelation just gives us just a little snippet. It doesn't say a whole lot about it. There's just these armies are going to be gathered together to battle, and he references Gog and Magog there. But in Ezekiel 38, verse 2, it says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." So Ezekiel is told to prophesy against this Gog from the land of Magog. And when you read on through here, you know, there's a lot of names, and it's talking about those who would be allies with Gog and his army. And they're coming together for battle. There's something interesting about this army that's different from other nations and armies that Ezekiel has prophesied about previous to this. You know, prior to this, the message of Ezekiel to Judah was judgment's coming. You know, God has given you enough time to repent. You wouldn't listen. You didn't listen to any of the other prophets. You didn't listen to Jeremiah. And so enough is enough. Judgment is coming. Now, when Ezekiel begins writing, of course, some of the captivity has already taken place. There's already been two deportations over to Babylon, but Jerusalem still stood intact. But there were those who believed that as long as the temple was there, that was their sign that God had not deserted them, that it was just a matter of time, the false prophet said, before God's going to lead them all back and we're going to be reestablished. And you know, there's no way that we're just going to be completely consumed the way that Jeremiah has said and then the way that Ezekiel has said. But one of the things that Ezekiel talks about are these nations that God will bring against Judah at that time, specifically at that time, Babylon. But he also goes back and pronounces judgment on other nations who had dealings with Israel and Judah. And in fact, at times, God had called them against his people. But they were going to be punished because of their sin, their iniquity, their bloodthirstiness. But with Gog here, it's not a case of where God is calling them to Israel for the purpose of pronouncing judgment upon Israel in a way that they were going to be destroyed and taken captive. It's a different scene altogether. Without going verse by verse, I encourage you to read through these chapters, but without going verse by verse, basically what the Lord tells them is, you set your face against Gog. I'm going to cause him to come against my people. There's coming a time. I'm going to call him to come against them. But the difference between Gog and his allies that God was going to call against his people and, say, Assyria of old or Babylon or any of the other nations at times that God had used to punish his people was that when they come, and they were going to come, they weren't going to defeat God's people this time. It wasn't in a judgment against God's people. They were coming against cities without walls. And we'll look at just a little bit of that in a moment. But it points to a future time we're not talking about right now. But we got to kind of prove that. You know, this is one of those places where, like Revelation 20, the folks will come to and without any knowledge of other scripture, you could just take this any direction you wanted to take it. And you could make it mean just about anything you wanted it to mean, because the language is just not real defined here in the text for us. But we are told that they're going to attack the people of God. But who is this Gog that's referred to in verse 2? Well, one of the things that he tells Ezekiel in verse 17 about Gog, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them?" So he's talking about Gog here. And he says that in the former days that the prophets of Israel had prophesied for years concerning him, yet there's no mention of the name Gog anywhere else other than in Revelation chapter 20. So we can conclude from that since Gog is mentioned nowhere else, that other references to him must have been by another name or by another description. That has to be our conclusion. Because if the prophets have prophesied for years concerning these people that God was going to bring against his people, we would have read something about them. We've read a lot about nations that would come against God's people. And in fact, look in the second Psalm. Now here, you might be looking for the name Gog, but don't let the fact that the name is not there keep you from seeing that maybe this has a connection to what we've read. It would really help if we had read through all that text. We just don't have time tonight to read through all of it. But in Psalm 2 and verse 1, he says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten of you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Why do the nations rage? The nations. You know that, you read that and you think, well, the nations, who? What nations? Well, there's a lot of nations that have raged against God's people. Some of them have been somewhat victorious in time past, but none of them have ever been able to just completely conquer them. And we see that even with Babylon, that it was an utter destruction. It seemed like it to a lot of the folks, but God said even out of that dead city, all those dry bones, the very dry bones, that God was going to raise up and put life back into his people. So they didn't utterly consume them. But that didn't mean the nations were done. It didn't mean that the world at large was finished with trying to overthrow God, to thwart his efforts. And so we see back in, over in Acts chapter 4, that in fact the nations had not ceased. Beginning in verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That sound familiar? It should, because we just read from Psalm 2 where that is taken. But if you back up in verse 23, it says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. And so the early church, the apostles, they were being threatened. They were the Jews were trying to put them down. The Romans were trying to persecute them and stamp out this new thing called Christianity. And Peter realized that this is exactly what God had talked about. The nations rage and the people plot vain things. The people could plot all they wanted to. The kings of the earth can take their stand. But the will of God is going to be accomplished. And that's why they could continue forth with boldness. Because in verse 27, he says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. You know, they were all gathered together against Jesus. They were going to overthrow God's plan. They were going to stop this Jesus. And they didn't. They couldn't. In trying to stop him, he gained the victory. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, there we read about the victory that Christ has in defeating the devil. And, you know, what event does the Hebrew writer there signify that was the triumph, but his death? In Hebrews 2, and verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They thought they could kill Jesus and that would just put an end to it. But in fact, they cut their own throat at that point. When you go back over to Revelation, you read about the dragon and you have the woman who is to bring forth the child, and the dragon is just ready to consume it, but he can't. He doesn't. He's not victorious. The child escapes. It doesn't mean that Satan was going to end his pursuit then of the church, but he couldn't do anything with Jesus. Jesus overcame, and that's what the Hebrew writer tells us. And back in our text in Ezekiel, I think we've got some good reason to think that that's probably what we're talking about here. And here's to our point. Look at the other names who are mentioned with Gog here. In verses 1 and 2, we have Magog, Rosh, Meshech, Tubal. If you come on down in verses 5 and 6, you have Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, and then in verse 6, Gomer and all his troops, and the house of Togarma from the far north and all his troops, many people are with you. Now, you may have, instead of Persia and Ethiopia, Libya, you may have Put and Cush there for Ethiopia and Libya, which would be, I think, a correct translation. And then when you look on down further in verse 13, you have Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? So these are all those who are associated with Gog, his allies, you might say, those who are going to come up with him. Now, all those names, maybe, you know, Gomer, let's see, Hosea, there's a Gomer there. Is that who he's talking about? Meshach, you know, that's a name that sounds somewhat familiar to Tarshish. Isn't that where Jonah fled to? But is that what he's talking about here? There's a place where we can find all these names right together in Genesis chapter 10. And just quickly, we'll take a look at this. In Genesis chapter 10, we have the descendants of Noah. Specifically, the descendants of his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And interestingly enough, as you read through the list, the sons of Japheth, we have some of these same names here. Look in verse 2, Genesis 10, 2. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog. Hey, there's one of our, that's where Gog was from, the land of Magog. You see Tubal there, Meshach. In verse 3, the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. You see that name there. You come on down, and you also see that Tarshish is associated with this family, the sons of Japheth. And that's interesting. And some might look at that and say, well, that's interesting. We also have Ham here. And if you look at the descendants of Ham, we find that there's some other. In verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush. That sound familiar? And Mizraim and Put. That's one of our words. In verse 7, the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Hivalah, Sabta, Reama, Septica. Now, we don't have those names on our list from Ezekiel, but here we've got some more. And the sons of Reama were Sheba and Dedan. You see that? So we have sons of Japheth. We have sons of Ham. If you look at our list up there, we've covered, I think, about all those names that are associated with Gog and his armies. But we're not through in Genesis 10. It's not just the sons of Japheth. It's not just the sons of Ham that are listed here. It's also the sons of Shem. But you look in that list of the sons of Shem, you're not going to find it. There is one name that you will find associated, but it's also associated with Japheth there, and I think that would probably be the best place to put it with the rest of what we see here. And I think when you see that, I just think it's so clear. Then when you go back to Ezekiel 38, who's coming against Israel? Well, think about Shem. What do we know about Shem? No descendant of Shem. Do we know anything about the descendants of Shem? Well, yeah. In chapter 11, we have the ancestry of Shem. Shem begot Arphaxad. Arphaxad begot Selah. And Selah begot Eber. And Eber begot, there in verse 16, Eber begot Peleg in 17. Peleg begot Reu. Reu begot Serug in verse 20. In verse 21, or verse 22, rather, Sarah begot Nahor. Now, Nahor, that's a name that ought to start ringing bells. Maybe some of those other ones aren't so familiar, but Nahor should be somewhat familiar. And Nahor begot Terah, and Terah begot Abram, and Abraham begot Israel. And so what you have is, in chapter 10, we've got the sons of Japheth, the sons of Ham. There are no descendants of Israel in that list of those who are coming against God's people. So when you read Ezekiel 38 and you go back and you read Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? Why do they plot a vain thing? Well, then I think it's pretty Gog, Magog, all those names. You've got all those who are not a part of the house of Israel. I think that's there are some things in Ezekiel. This is a section of Ezekiel. I'll be quite honest with you. From 38 on, there are a lot of things in this passage that I can't tell you, really even give you a good idea of what a lot of the things in there mean. But I don't think that this is a stretch. I don't think this is hard to see, that with Gog and his army that's coming against him, that God is simply identifying all the nations outside of his people. And those are the ones that when you look back in verse 17 again, that have been prophesied for years by the prophets that they would come against God's people. And that is true. But now, God's people, who's he talking about? Is this the remnant that was going to come back with Zerubbabel and Ezra and under the leadership of Nehemiah rebuild the walls of the city? Is that who he's talking about? Well, when you continue on, and there's so much more we could look at in 38 and 39. I think 39 is just wonderful, showing how that these armies, yeah, they're going to come. They're going to come and think because there's no walled cities, there's no fortification here, this is just going to be an easy task just to wipe this nation out, all these cities. But the Lord defeats them. He defeats them swiftly and completely. And in chapter 39, beginning in verse 11, he goes on to talk about just, we're going to have to hire people for the purpose of a full-time job, just burying all the bones that are left from the armies of these other nations that come against my people. God is going to protect his people. He's not going to let them perish by the hand of these nations. But again, who are these people? Well, in chapter 40, you come to a section here where Ezekiel is taken in visions of God, he says in verse 2. He's taken into the land of Israel and set on a very high mountain. And on it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. So he sees there in Israel a very high mountain with a city. And on this city was a temple. Is this Jerusalem? Is this the temple of God in Jerusalem? Well, you know, the Temple Mount, it was higher than the other areas just right around there. It wasn't higher than the Mount of Olives just to the east of it. In fact, it wasn't higher than many of the mountains right around Jerusalem. You know, a very high mountain, that just doesn't sound like Jerusalem at all. Maybe up at Mount Hermon, you might say that's a very high mountain. But Jerusalem itself, not so high. But there are other things in this passage that might help us to see that we're not looking at Jerusalem. Maybe we're not looking at the temple that was going to be rebuilt. One is, you read through and you look at the descriptions of this temple that are given, the measurements and everything, and the fact is, this temple was never built. Now, keep in mind, they're in captivity at this time. Going to be brought. Jerusalem at this point has been destroyed, and they're going to be brought out in a bit, and they're going to rebuild a temple under the watchful eye of Ezra, and Haggai comes back to help kind of spur them along after that break that they've taken because their enemies were against them. But they did build a temple. But they didn't build a temple like this one. You remember when they built the tabernacle, they had to build that tabernacle according to the pattern that God had shown Moses on the mountain. The temple that Solomon built was built according to the writings that David had been given by God and how they were to build that. If Ezekiel here laid out a pattern for how they were to build the temple, they sure didn't build it. They didn't build it at that time. The temple that Herod built does not look like this temple. In fact, I don't think you could build this temple. You certainly couldn't build it in Jerusalem because there wasn't a very high mountain for it to be built on. But there's some other things about this temple that just do not fit with any temple that was ever built or a place. If you look in chapter 47, Ezekiel 47, he's still there at the temple. In verse 1, he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east, the water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And so this temple, under the threshold, came forth a river. And he goes on to further describe this river. When it first comes out, the man measures it. In verse 4, again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knee. In verse 3, it came up to the ankles. In verse 4, it comes up to the knee. In verse 5, again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Where are we going to build that? Where are we going to find this river that for a period of a thousand cubits is ankle deep, then 1,000 cubits it's knee deep, 1,000 cubits it comes up to our thigh, and then we just can't cross it. Coming down off of a very high mountain somewhere in Israel, where are we going to build that? We're not. There's no such place where that could be built. But continue reading there in verse 7. When I returned there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the valley and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the rivers go will live. There'll be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed and everything will live wherever the river goes. That ought to start sounding familiar to us. If you look back over in Jeremiah chapter 17, Jeremiah speaks of a river that produced life. Jeremiah 17 and in verse 7, he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, for its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. And we could look at Psalm 1, which says almost identically the same thing that Jeremiah says there. Or we can look over to Revelation, back where we began, and read about a river there. In Revelation chapter 22, now notice in 21, this new city had been had descended that John is seeing. He sees what we might refer to as the New Jerusalem there. We see the throne of God there at the end of chapter 21. There's no temple in it because the Lord himself was there and on his throne. But when you come to 22, still looking at that scene, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And I know we've jumped around a lot of different places, but I hope you've kind of kept up with some of the things we've been looking at. There's a battle that Ezekiel says is coming. Gog from the land of Magog with all of his armies, they're coming against the people of God. When they find the people of God, they're inhabiting cities without walls, and they just think they're ripe for the picking. And they're going to go in there and they're just going to utterly just wipe them out, taking all the spoil, not leaving anyone left. But when they come against God's people, they're overthrown completely and utterly. No man left to stand. The army is so depleted that and bodies are strewn everywhere that, again, for months they're picking up bones and they're burying those bones. And then we have the beautiful picture there beginning in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, this temple, this new city, this new land, this new people that's being described there. And you go through, and there are a lot of elements that you could look back to the old, the law, and you can see, well, yeah, there are some things there concerning sacrifice. No, it's not the exact same thing. She's talking about something different. The temple was something different. The order of worship was something different. It was all just a little different. But when you take with what the psalmist says there, when that God was going to overthrow those nations that raged in vain, when you take what we read there in Revelation, that's so familiar with what Jeremiah said and also what Ezekiel had said and what David had said in Psalm 1. The picture starts becoming a lot clearer. But one of the things that helps us to see that is Genesis chapter 10. All those names, those unimportant names that we just want to skim over, those names are important because it shows us that the people of God, they're on one side. And all the other nations are on other sides. But just as we have seen that it wasn't a physical temple, it wasn't a literal temple, I think we can see that we're not talking about the literal descendants of Shem. Abraham had many descendants, but they were not all Israel. They're not all Israel who were descendants of Abraham. But those who live by faith, those who trusted in God, those would be sons of Abraham. Those would be descendants of Shem. And so today, you know, we're going to be a part of one of these groups here. We're either going to be part of the nations that rage against God, or we're going to be a part of His people. And we can either stand on the battlefield against God's people, or we can be with God's people. And we can either be assured of our victory over our foes, or we can be assured of defeat. You know, that's what Ezekiel is telling his people. Ezekiel is going through the whole thing, it's kind of a gloomy book in part, but there's so much hope that Ezekiel gives God's people in such a terrible time they were going through. But through all of that persecution and suffering that they were enduring, Ezekiel's message primarily, I think, at the end is just one of hope. One that this doesn't have to be the end. Yes, Jerusalem, it's going to be destroyed. In fact, at the end, it has been destroyed. But that's not the end of God's people. The temple, yeah, the temple is gone. But we still have God. We don't need a temple. The temple was a place for God figuratively to dwell among His people. We don't need that anymore. Because God can, in a literal sense, dwell among His people. We no longer need a representation of God's presence. We have His presence. And for people to take passages like this and try to twist them and make some fanciful thing come to pass, you know, maybe it sounds mystical and maybe it sounds good to folks who want to hear some kind of apocalyptic, you know, just amazing thing that's going to happen. But if you want real hope, if you want real security in knowing that our salvation is secure, then look here and see that God has prepared us a place. He's prepared us a temple. He's prepared us a land. We can be His people if we will serve Him. If you look in chapter 43, again, if He's describing a temple here that's meant to be built, if He's describing something that He says, Ezekiel, I want you to take all this down because there's coming a time that you're going to need to instruct the people and tell them how to build this thing. It seems that God would have told him that, but God does tell him to do something. He does tell him to do something concerning this temple. In chapter 43 and verse 10, he says, Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple, its arrangements, its exits, and its entrances. Its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws, write it down on their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Now that is very different language than what we read in the book of Exodus in chapters 34, 35, 36, through the end where they're building the tabernacle. That's different language. He doesn't tell them to build it. He doesn't tell them to tell them how to build it. He says to show them its design, to show them its entrances and exits. And I think it's interesting as you go through and look at all the things that are measured, and he sure gives a lot of measurements here and how many rods they are. The things that are emphasized are the entrance and the exits, the vestibules, the gates. Maybe there's nothing to that. I think there's a lot of emphasis placed on that for a point. There's a way to get into this temple. There's a way to get out of it. And what he goes on to tell Ezekiel to tell him is, you tell him in verse 12, this is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. If you're going to come near it, you've got to be holy. You've got to be a part of my people. And I thought about drawing you a picture, but I was reminded over at Brother Law's house the other day by my daughter that I'm not a very good artist. I've tried drawing pictures on the board before. But draw a picture in your mind. Draw a picture in your mind. A very high mountain with the Lord sitting on his throne. And from that throne proceeds healing waters. Healing waters that go forth, that all who would be planted by those waters, all that would come in contact with those waters would be healed. All those who dwell there with the temple and in the city, they're completely protected. Even though there's no walls for this city, like what we read about in Israel of old, protection is still affirmed by God that it will be there. There's nobody that can come in and pluck us out. You know, isn't that a wonderful place? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Yes, the nations will rage against us. As if there's this invisible wall there where they will come and they're going to try to overthrow. They're going to try to battle against us. They're going to try to draw us out. They're not going to give up. But as long as we're there with the Lord, as long as we're there in His protection, He will keep us and He will guard us. And one of the ways, as we talked about this morning, that is done is by knowing God, knowing where to find Him, knowing those entrances, how to be in His presence, how to remain in His presence. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, one of my favorite passages. You know, again, we're part of this city, we're part of God's people. In verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sore? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. What a beautiful thought that is. And you go over, I'd like to go over to Revelation and just read several passages there. But one of the things that you would see there is that God talks about those who have been slain. Those who have been slain in the persecution, and they stood before Him. But He also speaks of those slain as those who have been delivered. And a lot of times in this life, we feel like the physical persecution, the things that we have to endure, that they're just, you know, why isn't God with me? Why didn't God protect me? Why didn't God save those people from death? Why didn't He keep them from those terrible things? And the fact of the matter is, their death was their deliverance. Because as long as we're here in this life, we're still subject to being tempted. We're still subject to being drawn out of that kingdom. But once we have been delivered, once we have been secured into God's presence, nothing that defiles can then come before Him. And therefore, we are safe because nothing that defiles can come before us. Nothing can draw us away from God. And we need to look forward to that time. And as Paul was torn between whether or not he wanted to remain and be with his brethren and help to encourage them, or whether to go and be with the Lord, he was hard-pressed. And we ought to have that same attitude. At the end of the song, we sometimes sing, Hallelujah, we sing, Lord, come quickly. You know, and some people I've heard say, well, I don't know if I want the Lord to come quickly. We ought to want Him to come quickly. I know we've got loved ones that we would want to come to the Lord, but the Lord's return, He will show His power, He will show His majesty. We will be delivered from all that's in this world. But we've got to remain faithful. And this week, as we started this morning, we're going to continue on this week. We're not going to be so much in Ezekiel and other places. I don't know if I explained all that just very well, but the point is, when you take all of the scriptures together, you can piece together the puzzle and come to an understanding of what God is trying to say. It's not so mystical and magical that we just can't get a grasp of it. It's really a lot easier than people make it think, as long as you put everything together. But more than that, I want us to understand that God's Word is our key. Not just the key to unlocking puzzles, not just the key for us to understand things. It's our key to eternal life. And we've got to give ourselves wholly to it. We've got to be devoted to it. We've got to read it. We've got to study it. And then we've got to read it some more. And we've got to love it. And if we do all that, we can remain faithful. We can overcome temptation when it comes. When the nations come against us in battle, we can stand victorious with God because our faith is secured through His Word. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you're on that opposing side. You're a member. You're an ally with God and His armies. You're fighting against God. And someone say, well, no, I'm not fighting against God. Yes, absolutely. If you're not with God, you're against Him. Tonight, make a determination to switch sides. Be with God. God's going to be victorious. Don't you want to be also? Make that determination to serve Him, to be with Him faithfully forever. If you're a Christian, a child of God, and you've slipped along the way and you've not been the faithful servant you should have been, you can make things right tonight. You can pray to the Lord asking for forgiveness of your sins right there where you are. There's nothing necessarily magical about the front pew that forgives sins. But it is a great advantage to have God's people praying for you and encouraging you to be there to help you. Simply can't do that sometimes when we don't know the struggles that you're going through. And I think when it talks about confessing our sins to one another, it's not as if we can grant forgiveness of your sins, but we can pray for you and we can encourage you. And so we do encourage you tonight. If you have something you're struggling with, let us know so that we can pray for you and help you as much as we possibly can. If there's anything we can do, would you please come while we stand and sing?
Yes, oh, where will you live?